So glad you're here this morning. It's a beautiful day outside. For those of you who are not able to be here with us face to face and you're watching online, thank you for being here too. It's easy for us to go through the routine of Sunday morning worship and put off what we feel like God is leading us to do, because we'll just do that a little bit later. Let me think on that a little bit longer, or maybe next week, or maybe a couple weeks from now, or maybe when the busyness of Christmas is over. But my challenge to you this morning is this: if you feel God is speaking to you today, God is challenging you today, respond today. Today is that day. Today is that sacred day, because God, by His Spirit, is dealing with you. He is showing patience and mercy with you. He's giving grace to you. So respond to Him today. You know, it's kind of interesting, because we look at the text we're in today from Mark chapter 12. There have been a series of messages that have all taken place, or the context of those messages has all taken place in the same single day of the most important week in the history of the world. We call it Passion Week or the Holy Week. We're still on Tuesday. And this has been, as you can imagine now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, this has been a very intense day. This day began with Jesus coming into the city. Jesus marches into Jerusalem and He captures the attention of the people by riding in on a donkey. More than that, when He clears that temple with a whip, He is declaring something significant about Himself, His right to do what He is doing. He doesn't sidestep the challenges in front of Him. He doesn't avoid the collision with those he knows oppose Him. But He goes right into the lion's den, as it were. And He faces all of His opposition. Everything now is coming to a peak. And Jesus knows full well what the results are going to be of this. As Jesus comes into that great city, He's challenged on His authority. What right do you have to do these things, to say these things? They question and argue His theology. They try to entrap Him with His politics. Everything trying to bring Jesus down. We saw last week someone asking finally an honest question. Tell me what the heart of the matter is. What's the most important thing about knowing and loving God? What's the summation of all that God expects of us? And Jesus answered that. But now, having endured all of their challenges and answered all of their questions and come back at them with a parable of great judgment, Jesus now turns the tables on all those gathered around Him. He turns the tables on them with Psalm 110. We see this recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus asked the people, so the Pharisees are all gathered now. Presumably there's a huge audience all around Him. And Jesus asked them this question: what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is He? Now store that question away in your mind, because we're going to come back to that at the end, because that is the critical question. With all the evidence presented, what do you think about the Christ? Who is He? And your answer to that is the most important answer that you're ever going to give to any question in all of your lifetime. What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, it's fascinating to us as we go through the Gospel of Mark that there never is that one definitive sermon where Jesus lays out this clear Christology, this doctrine of Himself, where He says, this is who I am, and I am fully man, fully God. And He teaches those very doctrines that the rest of the New Testament explore and explain for us. It's always like an unveiling, a little at a time, peeling back layers, showing more and more of God in Himself, so people are drawing the right conclusions for themselves. But the closest that Jesus ever gets to making just definitive, declarative statements about His divinity take place in this temple. They take place in Jerusalem. They take place this week, and this is one of those moments. So they ask Him, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? As expected, they answer, He's the son of David. I mean, these are people familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, so they know the vast number of texts that talk about the genealogy of the one coming as Messiah. All the texts from Samuel through Psalms, through the prophets that talk about Jesus and His line coming from David. But His response is really kind of a zinger. It really hits them right between the eyes with what they believe. He says, if then David calls the Christ Lord, how is He His son? If David refers to the Messiah as His Lord, how could He be His son? Because as they full well knew, no one in first century Israel, no one in first century Judaism would refer to their future offspring or the generations after them as greater than them. They would always do that in reverse. They would look to their fathers and grandfathers and their patriarchs and consider them the greater. But now he's saying, didn't David say of the Messiah, the one who is of his line, isn't he his Lord? How could that be? How could the younger be greater than the older unless there's more here than meets the eye, unless Jesus is more than you realize him to be, unless your understanding of the Messiah is deficient, and when God says that he's sending his son, sending a Messiah into the world, it means more than just someone who sits on David's throne. But no answer is given in Matthew nor in Mark. In fact, it goes silent. The dialogue ends. Matthew records it in chapter 22, verse 46, like this. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You know, sometimes we're guilty, I think. I know I am. We read through scriptures, particularly the familiar ones, with some speed that keeps us from seeing the depth and the meaning there. There's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus laid this challenge out that we're going to explore today in Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 22, that all the people listening knew what claim he was making. There's nothing more that can be said. Everything from this point now zeroes in on the plan of crucifixion. Because once we've come to a point where the question about who Jesus is only leads us to two possibilities. Either he is the Savior of the world, the sinless Son of God, co-equal with God in the Trinity. Either he is the author of creation, the giver of life, the one who will rule and reign, the judge of all things, or he is the utmost of all blasphemers of all time. And we have to decide who he is and respond accordingly. So today, in this text we're about to look at, we're going to see one of the most powerfully revealing, one of the most compelling revelations that Jesus made of himself, even in these few short verses. So let's bow our heads and pray this morning that we see it. Let's ask God to show us Jesus today. Show us yourself in the face of Christ. Father, that's our prayer. Your word describes our condition apart from the work of your Spirit in us, apart from the work of regeneration and salvation, as a condition of spiritual blindness. That is our default mode. Darkness shrouds us and our understanding of you. But Lord, just as you spoke light into darkness physically at the creation, the onset of all things, Father, I ask that you would speak light into darkness now for the sake of those who do not see you in the face of Christ yet, who do not see Jesus as the ultimate plan, gift, and work of God, who don't see the truth, and so don't embrace it, don't yield to it, don't depend on it, don't count on it, don't build their lives on it, don't trust in it for everything. Father, I pray today you would cause light to dawn where there has been before darkness. Help us see. Show us yourself today, Father, I pray, in the face of Jesus. Through the writings of your word, through the incredible internal work of the Holy Spirit, irresistible to us, Father. Make your work today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Here are a few verses. Look at Mark chapter 12. Recounting the same events that Matthew chapter 22 addresses, though a little bit more concisely, Mark 12, verse 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now let's dissect that just for a moment. When he says, how can the scribes say this? Remember, the scribes are the leading authority of Old Testament scripture in Israel. They are the group that everybody else depends on to get the facts right, to get the information correct. If anyone is supposed to understand what the Old Testament says and what the Old Testament means, it has to be the scribes. We're going to deal with the scribes a little bit more in a couple of weeks and their attitudes and really their disconnect from the things of God. They had this pretense that they were the closest to God, their white robes and their privileged position in the community and all those kind of things. But the scribes were supposed to get it right. And the scribes had been clearly teaching, when you look at the coming of the Messiah, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for someone who comes through the line of David, and you're looking for someone who ultimately will sit on the throne of David. Now, inasmuch as they understood those things, they were correct, because we know these things to be true. We'll talk about this as we get closer to Christmas. We know that Jesus comes through the line of David. It even goes back to his birthplace. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because there was a census being taken, and people had to go back to the hometown of their forefathers. The hometown of David is Bethlehem. It is the city of David. And being of the lineage of David, Mary and Joseph go back there to be counted. We know all the other scriptures. There's so many other scriptures. But what are some implications of this question? Jesus says, David himself calls him his Lord, so how can he be his son? As I mentioned before, he's quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, in this verse, verse 36 here, he really states three, I think, critical facts. Three things we need to see in the text. One, he affirms for us who the author of Psalm 110 is, right? Jesus says the author of Psalm 110 is who? This is David. That's interesting. This is something maybe not interesting to everyone, but a lot of modern critical scholarship denies that David wrote this. I think when the giver of all scripture, the author of all things, says David wrote it, we can pretty much take that to the bank. Jesus says David wrote this. That's the first important point. The second point is this. He's saying that David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is really a statement about how we have the scriptures that we have. Now, we don't believe that God used people as empty vessels. He used them as the vessels that they were. So we see some distinctions in style and some differences in grammatical quality and things like that. We see some uniqueness and experience and personality. Our understanding of inspiration is that God, not like we may say someone wrote an inspired song or that really inspired me to do something, but God gave the thoughts, God gave the words, worked through those authors, and he inspired it. He gave it to them, and God did this through David. And the third important fact from that is he's saying this Psalm 110, he affirms what the Jews already believed, that this psalm refers to the Messiah. When you read Psalm 110, it is a Messiah psalm, a messianic psalm. And by quoting it this way and referencing David this way and those three facts, what he's telling us is this. You and I today, you and I can trust the accuracy and we can trust the inspiration of the Word of God. We can trust it. Now, that's not the primary point. It's just a point I didn't want to miss today, okay? It's not the primary point of the text. I think it's important when you and I start looking and studying our Bibles, as we're going through the New Testament, for instance, it's important to know that we can trust the whole Bible that we have. How often did Jesus reference the Old Testament in his teachings? Do you have any idea? At least 78 times. In fact, fascinatingly enough, if you were to look at all the discourses of Jesus, all the teaching that we have recorded in Scripture, of course, remember that in John's gospel, we're told that if we add everything that Jesus said or did, all the books of the world could not contain it. So we have, by God's choice, a selective representative sample, right? But of all the things that Jesus said, fully 10% of it is either a direct quote of Old Testament scripture or a direct allusion to or a reference to Old Testament scripture. Fully 10%. Jesus quoted from 27 different Old Testament books. Jesus most quoted from the Psalm, and the most quoted Psalm in all the New Testament is Psalm 110. So we can trust the Scriptures. Jesus did. Jesus did. To prove who he was, he quoted Scripture. To prove the promises of God, he quoted Scripture. To prove the claims of God, he quotes Scripture. So you and I should trust it too. But here's something else we can learn, another implication from this text. This one's really important, I think. It's possible to be right about Jesus and not be right enough. Let me say it again. It is entirely possible to be right about Jesus, to be correct in your understanding of who Jesus is, but not be correct enough. You see, the scribes were correct about the Messiah. The Pharisees, correct about the Messiah. The Sadducees, correct about the Messiah. As we've seen clearly, I hope, they just weren't correct enough. Is the Messiah to be a descendant of David? Absolutely. Old Testament couldn't be clear about that. Was Jesus a descendant of David? I think that's been definitively proven. In fact, if you're unsure of how that works out, go to the first chapter of Matthew. Look at the recorded genealogy. If you ever wonder why are these sort of details left in your scripture, they're for profound theological reasons, to prove that Jesus is exactly who the Old Testament said he was to be. Is he a descendant of David? Yes. But is he more? Is he more than just the physical, earthly DNA descendant of King David? Which is to say, is this man standing in front of us, this one who is not taught like others but is taught with authority, this one who's declared the power of God through the miraculous, this one who's been able to handle every question, address every controversy, this one who has been revealing the glory of God again and again and again, is this not more than just a physical descendant of David? So the question is this: how can he be both? How can he be David's offspring, David's son, and David's Lord? You see, when Jesus said, "How can the scribes say that he is the offspring of David?" he was not claiming that he wasn't. He was claiming that he was a lot more than that. Maybe the best synopsis of how he can be both of these two things is found in the very first chapter of Romans, the great theological work that explains the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes his own position and calling. He says that he is a minister of the gospel of God. This is what I do. This is what God has called me apart for. I'm an apostle of the gospel of God. Then he begins to define what the gospel of God is. He said, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, physically descended from David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's summarizing the gospel is about who? Say it with me. Gospel is about Jesus. Who was Jesus? He's a physical descendant of David, but he is also the Son of God as declared by the Holy Spirit, revealed by the Spirit, and declared by his resurrection. This is who Jesus is. He's both. So you see what Jesus is doing here in this moment? He's coming to Jerusalem. He's marched into the city, or been escorted into the city, and they've declared him. He comes in a messianic procession, much like they expected, but he's a different sort of king because he didn't come to just defeat their short-term, short-lived earthly enemies. He came to defeat the greatest enemy, Satan himself, and sin itself, and its effect, death itself, so that he could give life for all who believe and usher us into an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. So he comes in declaring that he is the Messiah, demonstrating that he's Messiah, but now teaching that he's more than the sort of Messiah they were looking for. He's answered all their questions. He's declared his own authority. He's spoken with power and insight. He's talked about eternal life. He's talked about the ultimate aim of God, to see a people who love him with all their whole hearts. And now he's saying, I am he. I am God. Psalm 110 is really the heart of understanding what Jesus was sharing that day. Now here's where it gets a little tricky for us. They had something that we probably don't have, at least to the same degree. They had that deep-rooted understanding of Old Testament text. So when Jesus is speaking to these religious leaders and then all those other people are listening, he's speaking about something that they were well familiar with. Now, my personal take on the text is this. You can do what you like with this. This is sort of my personal editorial take. I think the sermon here was a little bit longer than you get in the Gospel of Mark. This is a synopsis of it. But the heart of it is a right understanding of Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110 a minute. And look at what it says about Jesus. I believe this is the greatest of all the messianic psalms. This is the one that they were looking to that would tell them what sort of Messiah it would be. And I believe as you look at if you look at Psalm 110, what you're actually seeing is a synopsis of the entire New Testament. This is the coming of Christ. This is the work of Christ. This is the final result of all things under Christ. Consider Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's talk about what that passage means and how it shows us Jesus. First, this passage is showing that Jesus is in fact the king. The future tense of Jesus is Jesus ruling from his throne, extending his kingdom throughout the whole earth. That's what Jesus has come to do, by the way. Remember, we saw that at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. How does the Gospel of Mark begin? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. Why? Because the king has come. The king has come to do battle with his enemies and to do battle with our enemies, to secure a victory for us. Dan was talking about peace this morning. He was talking about that objective peace, having peace with God. How do you and I have the possibility of having peace with God? God did not simply declare a ceasefire. A treaty was not drawn up. God came in through the person of Christ, waged war with our enemy, and destroyed it. Sin defeated, death destroyed, life guaranteed for all who believe. His resurrection is the proof of all of that. We have peace with God because Christ Jesus won the war, granting us that peace. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. What does that mean, right hand of the Father? We sometimes interpret that as, well, secondary. Well, the right hand of the Father is the active arm of the Father. He's the means by which the Father carries out all of his activity in the world. How is God saving the world? How is God redeeming the world to himself? A world broken by sin. You and I, defiant against God. You and I, by our very natures, not lovers of God, but lovers of self. You and I, at the very core, not seeking God, but seeking what pleases us. How does God rescue a people like that? Through the mighty arm of Christ. In the Gospel of John, we see this story unfolding, the work of God in the world through Christ. That Christ Jesus is saving for himself a people that God has given him. He will be effective at saving them. All who come to him, he'll receive. He'll never cast them out. He'll raise them up on the last day. These people will be forever his. They will be his bride, and he will be for them a groom. And that everlasting celebration will be like a wedding feast that goes on and on and on, a never-ending celebration of the goodness of God for us, his people. How does he accomplish that? Through the mighty arm of Christ. Christ, in every part as we've seen up to this point, Christ who faces every temptation, faces it down, and succeeds against it, never sinning. Christ, who has the opportunity to step away from the destiny that God has intended for him. He has the opportunity to not face the cross, to destroy his enemies here and now, but he doesn't. He accepts the punishment. He accepts the injustice. He accepts the wrath of man for sin that he did not deserve, but he did it for our sake. He marches to the cross. He's obedient to the Father. His love for us is complete. He carries out his will, and he is raised. Demonstrating he's exactly who God promised. The sacrifice he offers is acceptable to God because it's pure. He is the final lamb. We'll study this so much as we come to Hebrews and in the new year. This is who Christ is. He sits at God's right hand. He rules in the midst of and over his enemies. What does that mean? Rules in the midst of his enemies. When we think of kings and kingdoms, and we think of kingdoms at war with one another, what do we think of? We think of boundary lines, or we think of walls or castles. We think of those spaces. Well, Christ has none of those spaces. He has no limitations to his kingdom. Even though we live in a world right now that the Bible describes as ruled by the prince of the power of the air, put it basically and succinctly, we live in a messed up, evil-saturated, sin-sick world, that's for sure. And we could rightly say, where's Christ in this? Where's God in this? Why does God allow these things to take place? And yet still today, Christ rules. Nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing happens without his permission. He is still the ultimate authority, and one day his rule in this world will be complete, it'll be visible, it'll be absolute. No one will deny it, no one will not kneel before it. That will be the rule of Christ. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He's king. Psalm 110 tells us Jesus is more than just the ruling king. Jesus is also the great and final high priest of a new covenant. He's the final high priest of the new covenant. This new covenant will atone for our sins forever. Now think about this message. Think about what Jesus said that day. Think about Psalm 110 through the ears of a first century Jewish person, a person who was coming to temple for the annual sacrifices made at Passover. You know the story of Passover? Passover is the great commemoration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. When the angel of death passed over the homes of the Hebrew people who by faith marked their homes with the blood of a lamb, saying, we belong to God. We are God's covenant people. Don't judge us. Don't destroy us. Don't kill our firstborn. Pass over us. And that's a foreshadowing of a final sacrifice, an ultimate lamb, a final atonement. When God looks at that sacrifice and says, I will not judge them, but I will pass over them in judgment, for my judgment has been poured out on that lamb who was sacrificed. That lamb being Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus? What did he call him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great high priest. This is a new covenant. This is a different covenant than Israel was under before. For this is a covenant of the work of God for them, that God will change their hearts. God will write on their hearts his law, his will. He will change their desires, and he will forgive their sins forever with the ultimate atonement of Christ. What Psalm 110 is telling us is the covenant of Christ is better. He's compared to the order of Melchizedek. How many of you have a pretty good sense of who Melchizedek is? You could write a good essay on the identity of Melchizedek. It's probably about three of us, or three of you. Melchizedek is probably the great mysterious figure of the Old Testament, right? Melchizedek. How many of you name your kids after Melchizedek? It's funny. We pick Samuel, you know, we pick Abraham, we pick David, we pick Daniel. No one picks Melchizedek, I don't think, unless your name's Mel and it's short for that. I just haven't met you yet. Melchizedek is a Christ-like figure, a Christ figure, a foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament. Scripture tells us about Melchizedek that there's no genealogy here. Whether that means he had none or none was recorded of him is not exactly clear. He's called the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Other times, note as a King of Righteousness. Is this a pre-New Testament appearance of Christ? A theophany, we would say? A foreshadowing of Christ? At the very least, we know this. Melchizedek represented something different than the priesthood that existed in the Old Testament. That priesthood had a season, and that season is ending. Jesus has made that clear. When Jesus came into the temple, and he turned over those tables, and then he went out and cursed that fig tree, he's cursing the temple, he's cursing its sacrifices, he's cursing its systems. He's saying this is done and over. But the work of the new covenant is better than that old covenant. It's better than that system of sacrifices. It's a final sacrifice made in Christ. His covenant is better. It's all on Christ. If you stand before God today and God accepts you into his heaven, it's not because you're good enough. It's not because you sacrificed enough. It's because you're under the covenant of grace afforded you by Christ, whose death paid for your sins totally. His atonement is final. It's final. Hebrews talks about our great and merciful high priest. Hebrews describes for us the doctrine I'm sharing with you just as an introduction today. The finality of Christ, the totality of Christ, the atoning work of Christ is final. The work of Jesus will be finished work. He's our great high priest. He is the one that enables us to come before the Father. He is the one that enables our sins to be forgiven. He is the one that makes a way. He is the King. He is the high priest. Psalm 110 also tells us, though, that Jesus is the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge. He will execute judgment on the nations. I was reading a Twitter feed just this morning. One of the pastors that I follow, and he had posted something over the weekend about homosexuality, transgenderism, etc. I'm not quoting his tweet exactly, but the point was, you are none of these things. You are a sinner in need of repentance. And he quoted some scripture. Well, somehow that went fairly viral. And the feedback or the pushback he began to get was intense. Once that, I guess, began to be linked or shared among different people, LGBTQ folks, and some very angry people in that community, some very threatening people in that community, you can probably imagine how vile was the content, how aggressive and threatening were the responses. What struck me about them was how often so many of them evoked their own false understanding of God. What I saw repeated again and again were people reinterpreting God. God, I believe, is not like that. You're no follower of Christ because Jesus is like this. You could never represent the true Jesus because the Jesus I believe in, blah, blah, blah. And so multiple reinterpretations, reimaginings of God and his character and his nature and his work. The only way you and I can know the character and nature and work of God correctly is through the Word of God. There is no other way. God did not leave it up to us to imagine such things. He is so much higher than we are. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is far beyond us. And God did not leave the interpretation of him to our imaginations. Nor is God a subjective entity or being that we get to determine or concoct on our own, whatever we want him to be. Because what we typically do is we will make God in our image versus being made in his. We'll decide that God is like us. He thinks like us, feels like us, wants what I want, thinks like I think. And if it's normal to me, it must be normal to God. But I saw all these reactions, and it dawned on me that the vast majority of people, even Christians, listen to what I'm saying, even Christians, even people attending churches all over America today, are relatively clueless about the judgment of God. Now, I get it's a distasteful subject. No one wants to talk about that. I was reading an article this morning about the great falling of Hillsong Church in New York City, and perhaps you've read some of the story. I'm not going to revel in a man's sin or failures, but it was a story in the New York Times about former pastor Carl Lentz and his multiple infidelities, et cetera, and what eventually brought about his downfall at the church. And I was reading all the different statements, but one of the things that troubled me the most was the instructions he had from the pastor of Hillsong in Australia, Brian Houston, and said, when you preach, make sure that every time you preach, all of your sermons leave the people feeling better when they leave than they came in. Now, I'm not about, it's not my methodology or intent to leave you feeling poorly when you leave. If you do that, I'd like to think either I was misunderstood or you were under conviction. One of those two things was probably happening. Every scripture is not meant to make us feel good, particularly when we're at odds with God. As we were praying this morning for peace, and talking about peace at Advent, my prayer was this: if you are not objectively at peace with God because your sins are not forgiven, I don't want you to subjectively feel that you are. I don't want you to feel okay when you're not. If you are under the judgment of sin, I don't want you to feel like you're not, that there is no judgment of sin. But fundamentally, I think most of us, or many of us, or too many of us, don't understand this part of Christ, the righteous judge, executing judgment among the nations. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Those who oppose him, those who lead governments, those who are responsible for worldwide systems, they will be shattered under the awesome might of Christ. When you look at nations on the earth that espouse as a position, a fundamental position, atheism or opposition to God, though it be a nation of a billion, who'll be shattered on the day of God's judgment. All these will be shattered. He'll execute judgment among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. When we look at Christ's judgment, his punishments will be severe, but they'll be justified. They'll be justified. No person, no king of the earth, no poor peasant like you or me will ever be able to stand before God in judgment and say, I didn't deserve this. This is not fair. What do you do when you stand before the Almighty, the revealer of all things? The one who knows every thought and every word and every deed, every attitude and intent of the heart. and then juxtaposes all that reality of me against the reality of his holiness and his glory. And when we see those things in right perspective, no one will say, I don't deserve this, God. This is not fair. We'll all understand the righteous justification of God. Will it be severe? Yes. Will it be justified? Absolutely. As I was reading that thread, that Twitter feed, I thought, in addition to those that are redefining God, reimagining God, some are absolutely defiant against even the thought of a God. And the mockery and the ridicule, it was painful to read. Because I'm reading that, knowing I'm going to be preaching this, and knowing that Psalm 110 says that the coming king is going to shatter his enemies. And the corpses of those who rebelled against him are scattered throughout the earth. You see, Jesus is the one who alone suffered for sin. That's what alone gives him the right to judge sin. Now, if you fill in that blank, for those of you who are note takers today, or even in your mind, score this with an asterisk, okay? When I say that Jesus is the only one who suffered for sin, he paid the penalty for sin, he fully knows, more than you and I will ever know, the seriousness of sin, the weight of sin, that gives him the right to judge sin. I don't mean by that statement that alone gives Jesus the right to declare what sin is. See, we get that mistaken, and that's a tragedy. When people say, only Jesus can judge me, what they should be meaning is this: only Jesus has the right to carry out a sentence of judgment against me. What I hope they don't mean is only Jesus has the right to say this is sinful of me. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because the Bible does tell us clearly as Christians to judge rightly. We have a responsibility to judge rightly. We have a responsibility to say this is wrong, this is sin, this is good, this is true, this is false, to judge rightly. What we don't have the ability to do is carry out a just sentence of judgment because we're sinners. Everybody, nod your head if that's making sense, because I can go farther with this if I need to. I can drive that nail all the way through the board. We have to be careful with those two concepts. I don't have the ability to carry out a correct, justifiable sentence of judgment on you for your sins because I'm blinded and jaded by my own sins, and I'm as guilty as you are. It doesn't mean I don't have a responsibility, as Scripture reveals it, to say, thus saith the Lord, this is wrong according to God's word. This is wrong according to the commands of God. Those are not the same things. The carrying out of judgment belongs to Christ, and he will do that. And in the end, Jesus will be vindicated before all people. He'll be vindicated. Vindicated in the sense that all of his judgments were right and good, and his offer of mercy was vast and beautiful and glorious, and he was full of grace. And those who have responded to it will forever celebrate it. So they'll say, God, because of your grace and mercy, I am saved. Not one of us who spends eternity in heaven will ever credit any of us. We'll fully credit Christ and his mercy. He will be vindicated. His mercy will be vindicated. By the same token, not one who faces eternal judgment will say that God is not just, but will forever know, I am a sinner deserving judgment. So when you look at Psalm 110, and Jesus is turning the hearts of those people, and the last public message that he gives, what do you think of this Messiah? Am I just for you a historical figure? Just a historical figure? Am I just for you a political figure? A religious figure? Or am I more? Because when Jesus affirms Psalm 110 as being about the Messiah, and he affirms that he is the Messiah, man, that speaks volumes about Jesus. And here's what I think, and I'm going to close with this. I think one of the great problems of modern church, I use that as a very broad term, contemporary church. When I say that, maybe the last 20, 30 years of American kind of church, is we shifted the focus. Maybe slowly, maybe it's been over time, maybe even imperceptibly, but we slowly began to move the focus of our gatherings and our teachings, our worship, our sermons, to be about us. And in the short run, it seemed pretty beneficial. How do I handle the problem of this week? How do I do better dealing with a difficult coworker? Managing my negative emotions? How do I have a more positive outtake on life? And so many other self-help sort of things. And over time, the effect has been this. It's been a slow but certain incremental diminishing of the awesomeness of God in Christ. And the effect of that is when we say, now listen, why should you follow him? Well, because he can make your life better? No, my life's okay. It's pretty good. So you can make me happier? No, I'm pretty happy. So you can help me deal with these struggles, these problems? No, I'm doing pretty good right now. And those would be none of the motivations. We would say, why would you follow him? Because he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He is at the right hand of the Father. He has brought about salvation. He's been the arm of God securing for all who believe eternal life. And he's coming back in judgment. And those who see him will know him. And some will celebrate him and some will tremble at him. Why should you believe in Christ? Because he is God, able to save. And when we begin to see the awesomeness of God, not just for our salvation, but for our allegiance, why should I care about what he thinks about my choices? Why should I care what he thinks about my occupation, my relationships, my resources, my finances, my time, my every single temptation? Why should I care? Because this is who he is. And when Jesus finished this, when he finished this discourse, whatever was included in it, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any questions. I guess my question for you is simple then. Who is this Jesus to you? Who do you say the Messiah is? Do you see him as a fulfillment of Psalm 110? Come true in our time? Not only is he the offspring of David, but he's also his Lord. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He has procured our salvation. He's demonstrated who he is through his resurrection, and he's coming again. So how will you respond to him today? Now, I'm going to ask if you'd bow your head, close your eyes with me, just all over the room. Those of you watching at home, would you pray with us as well? Father, I am, and we are, dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us right now. Father, I may, in some fleeting circumstances, be able to affect emotion. I may be able to persuade regarding teaching your doctrine and occasionally change the mind. Maybe a little just to move the needle of behavior or attitudes. But Father, that's as far as I'm able to go. But you, by your Spirit, are able to bring life to a dead heart. You, by your Spirit, are able to cause light to shine where there's been nothing but hiddenness and shadow and darkness. You are able, Father, to cause things to be seen that have not been seen and understood that have not been understood and believed that have not been believed. And so, Father, I pray you do that right now. Father, really all I wanted to do today was talk about how awesome is Jesus. And I pray at the beginning that you'd give us a glimpse of yourself through him. We've got a lot of images of Jesus during this time of year, Father, as you know. And we see nativity sets and babies. Apart from this season, we may most often picture Jesus on a cross, suffering, dying, forever suffering. And Father, while both those images are true, Jesus did come in the flesh. The God-man did become one of us. Jesus did suffer and die. I pray that above those images of our Savior would be the image of Christ the King, seated in glory, carrying out your will. And one day, your word says, all of his enemies will be like a footstool, everything under him. We will see him and it will be glorious. It will be life for us. We'll understand all the things we didn't. We'll know you even as we're known by you. And righteous judgment will be yours and yours alone. Undeniable judgment. But for us who are saved by this better covenant, for us who've been saved by a final sacrifice, for us who follow Jesus as King, who know him as Savior, our great high priest who is forever interceding for us. Father, that will be joy. That will be peace. That will be hope. That will be love. That'll be all the things we long for at Advent time. It'll all be real for us. So God, I pray today that Christians would have their faith renewed. The wayward Christian would return to you in repentance and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for treating you less than this, less than what you are. And those that until today have not been Christian will find their minds and hearts changed, drawn to you, and will come to you in faith and say, yes, I believe. God, forgive me, a sinner. Give me new life. Give me this eternal life. I want to bow today before Jesus the King. I want Him to be King of my life today. And I want to enjoy Him forever. I pray, Father, someone call out to you just like that today, and you would save them. Father, be glorified. Be glorified here today. Be glorified because we have understood, because we have believed, because we have obeyed. I pray that in Jesus' name.